Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn them with me to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, occasionally I will tell you, you know, we find Bibles laying around the church from time to time, and we take them back and put them in the lost and found. Some of them are relatively inexpensive Bibles, some of them are just not that special. Every now and then, though, you find a really nice one that someone has left laying around. So anyway, I'll save this for Matt Lear, but if any of you want to offer it for him, anyway. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And if you want to pull out your community group insert, I would advise you to do so. You're going to notice something about the community group insert pretty much right off the bat this morning, probably. And that is that on the front page of it, there's a good bit of white. And I want to encourage you to use that white today. Okay, here's what I would say about this. The notes that are on here, this outline is going to be extremely general compared to what we're actually going to be walking through this morning. And we have a lot to cover. There are three verses in this text. So we're going to need to spend a lot of time on it. You know, if I cut a text at three verses, it's because there's a lot in there that I want to get to, and that's why I don't want to take it out into a broader context. So we're going to cover three verses, but we're going to cover them a lot. And so two things I would ask of you. Number one, forgive me ahead of time. If you're visiting this morning, sorry, we don't usually go as long as we're going to go today. Just kidding, we do. But as far as the rest of it, if you don't listen closely and follow with me today, there's a very good chance you're going to walk away hearing something I didn't intend to communicate. So, this is a text that takes a little bit of wrestling in terms of just not, the text is fairly straightforward, but we want to really wrestle with what it means and how we go about doing it, and you'll see what I mean as we go through it. I'm asking you to try to tune in as best as you can today, take good notes, stay focused, do all that good stuff. So, open with me Galatians again, chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Last week, we began to see that the call of the gospel was a call to freedom. In fact, we've been seeing that throughout the letter of Galatians. That's been the basic message of the entire book, that you, Christian, are called to freedom, true freedom. But last week's text also began to answer the question of what true freedom actually looks like. What is this true freedom that we're called to walk in? And the answer, as much of it as we got last week, which was only just the introduction to the answer, but as much as of the answer to that question, what true freedom looks like, as we got last week, may have come as a bit of a surprise to you. My guess is that if we took the entire church and that if every single person in this room were to participate in a community group throughout the week, which, by the way, we would love to see, and if all of those community groups took the question, what is freedom? Define true freedom. If they took that before we came to our text last week and tried to answer that question, I wonder if any of us individually or any of our groups collectively would have come to the same conclusion that Paul advanced for us in verses 13 to 15, that true freedom is found in servanthood. That true freedom is found in servanthood. Or even more specifically, that I find true freedom when I submit myself in love to be your slave, to put your needs ahead of my needs, to give myself completely to the service of others as an expression of my love for the Lord overflowing into love for them. Paul said of himself at one point that he was, quote, being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith, and that in that he rejoiced and shared his joy with all of them. So that idea, the idea that true freedom is servitude, can be a little bit of a tough one to get your mind around. It seems paradoxical on the surface. It seems like these things are in conflict with one another. How can someone be a slave and yet be free at the same time? And so, not only in the sermon, but also in your community group discussions this past week, what we did was we pointed to Jesus Christ as the supreme example of how all this can be. Jesus, who as God is not only the freest of all beings imaginable, but also submitted himself in that freedom to servanthood, taking the form of a bondslave in service to both God and humanity. And not just occasional servanthood, not just occasional acts of service, but a servitude so deep and so humbling that he didn't even consider death on a Roman cross to be outside of the scope of what was entailed by that service. So it's in service that we find true freedom, because it's in service that we most reflect him who is most free, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in loving service to others that we fulfill the law, because it's in loving service to others that we express our love of God, and upon loving God and others hangs the whole of the law and the prophets, according to what Paul said. Now, another way to say that is that we fulfill the law in loving service, because in loving service, we most embody the character of our Savior, who happens to be the only man who's ever fulfilled the law in its completion to sinless perfection. And so in evincing his character, we're fulfilling the law. So true freedom is found in servanthood, but not just in incidental, occasional acts of service, and not in service born of obligation, rather in loving service, willing service, a lifestyle and attitude of service, in a comprehensive depth of servitude that entails our loving our neighbor as ourselves, and making the needs and service of others priority even over my own needs and desires. It's not self-conscious service that's called for in our text last week, but self-forgetful service. You could say, to borrow from our conversations in our community group this past week, or from a title of a book by Tim Keller, that the freedom that Paul advocates for in Galatians 5:13-15 is the freedom of self-forgetfulness. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. But that presents a problem. At least it does for me. Because to the degree that true freedom requires self-forgetfulness, I'm doomed. Right? I've got a pretty serious issue, because I have a very, very, very hard time forgetting myself. And if I take the command seriously to submit myself to loving slavery to you, I'm going to very quickly find that it's so contrary to my natural inclinations as to be, for all practical purposes, utterly impossible. That I should get up in the morning and feel as much concern for your needs as my needs seems beyond my power to bring about. If this is what it means to live the Christian life, to walk in freedom, then calling it hard seems to be a gross understatement. It seems hopeless. If my job is to completely forget me, get out of me and into you, it seems hopeless. Now, maybe that thought crossed your mind too. If it didn't, it should have. Can I just submit to you that I would go so far as to say that if that thought didn't cross your mind, if the enormity of that weight didn't rest upon you, you may not have fully understood what Paul called us to last week. Because he's not calling us, again, to some surface level sort of, casual kind of service. He's calling us to a lifestyle characterized by servitude, what Paul called pouring his life out on behalf of others. So let me just be as clear as I can be. What Paul's calling you to do is completely die to self. Jesus called us to do it, to get out of self and to get into someone else, to get outside of ourselves in favor of another. And if you're like me and you find that calling to be daunting or intimidating or impossible, then hear me, that's good news. That's good news, because that's exactly where you should be at the end of verse 15. You should be both stunned by the simplicity of what Paul's just said in verses 13 to 15, while at the same time sobered by the enormity of it, by the impossibility of it. It's interesting to me that the things that we tend to find most comfortable, most inviting, and most doable, the stuff that we tend to gravitate towards, that is, reducing the Christian life to a set of rules and regulations to follow, that's the very thing Paul says is impossible. You can't do it. I don't care how hard you try, you're not going to follow all the rules. You're not going to do all the stuff that we tend towards doing if left to ourselves. And the thing that we feel to be most impossible, loving others and putting their needs ahead of our own on a basis that amounts to self-forgetful servitude, slavery, is the thing that Paul commands us to do. Isn't it interesting that the thing that we most want to do is the thing Paul says is impossible, and the things we think is impossible, the things Paul tells us we got to do? So we got a little bit of a problem here. We have a struggle. I'm stunned by the simplicity. Paul, you mean I don't need to try to focus my intention on keeping a multitude of different rules and regulations? I can glorify God and fulfill the law simply by expressing my love of the Lord through loving service to others? Paul says, yeah, it's that simple. It's that simple. But I'm also sobered by the impossibility. How in the world am I going to do that? 95% of my thoughts are toward my needs, my desires, my wants, and justice for me, fairness for me. And the other 5% are questionable, right? Like, if I'm being perfectly honest, sometimes I have a hard time discerning my own true motives. How much of me is truly being selfless, and how much is just self-justifying exercise and self-indulgence? You understand what I'm saying about that? So it's simple, but it's impossible. I'm a mess. I can't do it on my own. I have no power to forget me. And so if you're with me on that, then to you, Paul answers, good. You're absolutely right. You have no power to forget you. You can't do it by yourself. And when you begin to realize that, you're getting pretty close to the heart of this thing. So take heart. If you're discouraged by the prospects of verse 13 to 15, then Paul's answer to your discouragement is found in verse 16 to 18, our text this morning. The secret to living the Christian life successfully is not found in you and your efforts. It's not found in you. If the Christian life looks too hard, that's because it is too hard. You're not going to be able to do it in your own effort. You're not going to be able to do it alone. And the fact that it is too hard should be a constant reminder that we're never asked to live it by ourselves, that we're never asked to go it alone. Rather, the key to the Christian life is the Holy Spirit of God. The command to loving service is not just one more legalistic demand, one more burden heaped upon our backs. It's what freely happens when we walk by the Spirit. John Piper says this, people who try to love without relying on God's Spirit always wind up trying to fill their own emptiness rather than sharing of their fullness, and love ceases to be love. Now, listen to those words again. I'm going to read them very slowly. You listen carefully and reflectively. People who try to love without relying on God's Spirit always wind up trying to fill their own emptiness rather than sharing of their fullness. And so love ceases to be love. Isn't that true? Don't you see that in your own life? Haven't you had an experience of someone claiming to love you only that later you found out that really they were just trying to fill some emptiness in them and it wasn't love for you at all? Worse yet, haven't you had moments where you came to the realization that you were doing the very same thing to others? How many times have I, as a husband, over the past 15 years, come to the realization that at times I'm not really loving my wife the way that the Bible calls me to love her and to give myself for her, but rather I'm loving her in self-indulgent ways. My love becomes self-centered and self-indulgent, and therein is not love. How many times has my affection for someone or my dedication to them been predicated on what I thought I could get out of the relationship, how it benefited me? How in the end I might gain from it. It's been more often than I'd like to admit, and if only because misery loves company, I'd like to think I'm not the only one. Right? My love can be fickle. It can be surface. It can be self-oriented. And so as we understand these things, we're backing into this whole thing as we make our way through Galatians. And here's how it's looked so far. The Christian life is not about rules and regulations. It's not about being good enough. It's a life of freedom. Okay? Got it. But what does freedom look like? Well, freedom's found in servanthood, in submitting myself to the service of others in love, and freely forgetting myself and becoming a servant to others. So while I can't fulfill the law by trying hard to fulfill the law, I can serve others in love as an expression of my love for God, and in so doing, fulfillment of the law becomes a byproduct. Okay? Sounds simple, but also impossible. So what now? How do you expect me to do it? By walking in the Spirit. Huh? That's the question I hope to answer today. That's the question the entire sermon predicates on. That, huh? Okay? So that's the question. So if you just want to write, huh, at the top of your page, that's what we're going to answer this morning. So let's do it. I want to read the text together, and I want to do four things with it. I want to show you what we're to do. I want to show you why we're to do it. I want to talk about how we're to do it. And then I want to pull out a few applications from the whole thing. Read with me beginning at verse 16. Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Let's pray together. Lord, we just ask for these few minutes, as always, that you would help us. That you would open our minds and open our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit, you would conform us to the image of your Son, Lord. That our faith would be stoked that our affection for you would grow and that we would walk from this place different from the way that we arrived. Work in and through your word and in and through our hearts by the agency of your spirit. And we'll ask it in your son's name. Amen. So the first thing that we want to look at, the first question the text answers is that of what we are to do, what we are to do. Paul has argued throughout this letter that to live the Christian life is to live a life of freedom. He's just finished arguing that true freedom is found in self-forgetful service. But how do we orient ourselves to self-forgetful service when we're so bad at self-forgetfulness? Paul says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Okay, so there's the command. We're to walk by the Spirit. But what does it mean? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you what it can't mean. It can't mean that we make every effort to, quote, be good. It can't mean that we're trying to follow all the rules. And the reason that it can't mean that is because it is at least twofold. First of all, you've got the tenor of the entire letter up to this point. I doubt that I need to rehearse it again. Paul has argued for a distinction between freedom and law throughout. He's argued for justification by grace through faith throughout. But you might say, well, hold on, we're not really talking about justification here. The issue that's coming to the forefront in this text is not justification. It's not about how we get justified. It's about how we conduct ourselves as those who already are. So maybe the law wasn't the way for us to be justified, but maybe now that we are justified, we should revert to making every effort to keep the law as a way of pursuing Christ and sanctification. Maybe keeping the law is what we should do so that having been justified, having been declared righteous, we can be more like Christ. We can actually become righteous. Well, if that's your thinking, you're going to have a problem. Because Paul's already addressed that issue earlier on in this letter in a way that was pretty clear and decisive. So just to refresh your memory, let's turn back there and look at it. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Galatians. And we're going to look at verse 1 through 3. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, having been begun by the Spirit, which was necessary because in your very best try-hard efforts, you could not even make a start of the Christian life. Are you now thinking that the way to pursue sanctification and finish the Christian life strong is through trying hard? Paul says, come on. You didn't start that way. So are you going to now finish that way? You didn't have the power to commend yourself to God then, and you still don't have the power to commend yourself on your own to God now. What a foolish idea. So walking by the Spirit can't be the same as trying hard. It can't be the same as trying to follow all the rules by sheer force of will or effort. Then what is it? I think we have a couple of clues in this context. The first one is found in verse 18 of chapter 5. Take a look. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Okay, so we'll come back to the overall idea of this verse in a few minutes. But for now, I just want you to focus on one word of verse 18, and it's the word led. Led. There are a couple of different ways that Paul could have written this sentence. For instance, he could have said, "But if you follow the Spirit, you're not under the law." He could have said, "But if you walk by the Spirit, you're not under the law." But that's not what he said. Those would have been true, and on a casual read, we might not even have noticed all that big of a difference. But there is a difference here. Paul has made a deliberate, Spirit-inspired choice to write it just as he did. And I think Paul's use of a passive verb here should offer us a clue as to what it means by walk by the Spirit. Paul doesn't say, "Follow the Spirit," which would emphasize your effort or mine. There's a certain passivity on our part here. Now listen closely so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is one of those times where you really need to tune in, because I don't want to come off saying something I'm not saying. This can be taken too far. This idea of passivity can be taken too far in a way that I'm going to argue against and actually kind of attack in a sense in a few minutes. I don't intend it. I'm not saying that we have no part here. But I am suggesting that there's a certain kind of following that's in view in this verse. A certain kind of following that's in view here. Now, let me try to explain. The emphasis in this verse is not on our work or our effort or our ingenuity. It's on whose? The Spirit's. If you are led by the Spirit. So let me borrow an illustration from another pastor to try to make the idea clear here. We have any NASCAR fans in the room? Good. Well, I figured we were in Texas. I figured there might be more than that. So there's four of you. Okay, good. For those of you who aren't NASCAR fans, let me explain something of how NASCAR sometimes works. Occasionally, NASCAR will work by starting off a race not at a standing start, but at a rolling start. So what that means is not everybody comes and lines up in their positions at the start of the race and parks, but rather they all line up in position and then they begin to drive around the track in formation. They're all staying in their positions, all staying where they need to stay in their positions at the start of the race before they're turned loose to try to go and pass each other. And if they're all going to need to go the same speed, or at least substantially the same speed, to make sure that no one tries to jump their starting positions, someone's going to need to set the pace, and that guy is called the pace car. Pretty original name, right? So he sets the pace car. He's out in front of everybody else. He drives at the head of the entire field of racers, and every race car behind him matches his pace to the pace car. And here's the important part, each and every one of those cars does so under their own power. It's each racer's engine powering him. Each racer's throttle that's adjusting his speed faster or slower. Each racer's brake and each racer's steering that ultimately makes him follow the pace car. It's each racer actively following the guy in front of him. It's an active following that focuses first on doing what the leader is doing. It's the following of Simon Says or of aerobics classes. You lead, and to the best of my ability, I'll do what you do. I say that for aerobics classes. The best of the ability part is important because, I wouldn't even try. So that's not what's happening in this verse. That's not the kind of leadership we have here. What we have in verse 18 is not the image of the Spirit as a pace car kind of leader, but rather as a locomotive kind of leader. He's not leading a group who are following under their own power and ability. He's leading as a locomotive leads a set of train cars. They're not following under their power. They're following under whose? His. They're following under his power. He's the engine. Where the focus for the NASCAR driver is first upon matching the leader's pace and doing what he's doing, the focus for the train cars is not that. What matters for the train car is completely different. They don't need to match the pace and direction of the locomotive. They just need to stay connected to the locomotive. You follow? They just need to hook up to the locomotive. They need to stay hooked up, as it were, to the source of power behind their following. As long as they're connected, they'll go the same pace in the same direction as the locomotive. It's not that there's nothing for them to do, but the mechanics of their following are largely passive. To the degree that they are active primarily in staying attached to, connected to, hooked up to the leader. So I think the first thing that we could say about what it means to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, is that it means to stay hooked up to the divine source of power in the Christian life, to remain connected to the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another clue in this text, though, and it's found further down in verse 22 and following. Take a look. You've all heard this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I think it's a justifiable conclusion to draw that to the degree that we're walking by the Spirit, we will be bearing the fruit of the Spirit so that we can equate the two and say that walking by the Spirit means not only remaining connected to the Spirit, but bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You follow? So if we're going to walk by the Spirit, we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But again, I don't want you to lose sight of the emphasis here. Whose fruit is it? Is it my fruit? Is it Matt's fruit, your fruit, the fruit of Matt when he's walking by the Spirit? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's fruit. It's his work that's emphasized, not mine and yours. He bears the fruit. It just so happens that he does it through you and I. He does it through us. Now, you put these two ideas together and you wind up with something that ought to sound very, very familiar. So let me just do that for you and you try to guess where we're going before we get there. Here's the idea as we have it now. Understanding that the Spirit is leading, walking by the Spirit means remaining connected to the leader in order that we might bear fruit. Does that sound familiar? Sound like something you might have heard before? Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do," what's the word? Nothing. Nothing. You say, I can't possibly fulfill the demands of service that Paul has called us to in verse 13 to 15. I have no power on my own to do the good that I've been called to do, because if left to myself, there is no hope that I can forget me long enough to serve you in the way that I've been called to do. And Jesus says, exactly. Exactly. That's the point I've been making. You're starting to get it. Exactly. And Paul says, yeah, that's what he's been saying all along. Right? So this is the argument of the text. You know what else Jesus said pretty much right before and right after this whole abide in me and bear much fruit thing? Take a look back, just skim back a little bit to verse chapter 14, verse 16 and following. Chapter 14, verse 16. He says this, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also. Because I live, you will also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, jump down to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, skim over what we just read about the vine and the branches, the first part of chapter 15, and look at verse 26 of chapter 15. Verse 26 in chapter 15. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay. Skip down a few more verses and look at 16, verse 5. 16, verse 5. "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Now here's what's just happened in all this. You've got the vine and the branches right in the middle of texts surrounding it on all sides about the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we didn't read it, but you can go back on your own if you wish. And in this context, we were just all over. You can read about how Jesus and the Father are one, united in essence. They are God the Father and God the Son, both fully God, each distinct in his own person, both in complete unity. If you try to completely understand it, you'll fry your brain. It's one of those things you just need to understand as truth, because Jesus said that it was true. And then beginning in verse 16 of chapter 14, Jesus, God the Son, promises that God the Father will send another helper. It's the Greek word allos, another of the same kind, as opposed to the Greek heteros would be another of a different kind. In other words, God the Son will ask God the Father to send God the Spirit to indwell and help the believer to recall and to carry out all that Jesus commanded and taught. Now, consider the parallels between this and what we just saw in Galatians. In both cases, whether we're abiding in Christ or whether we're walking by the Spirit, the result is the bearing of fruit. In both cases, the source of power for the bearing of that fruit is in the one we are connected to. It's not in our efforts or our own power. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. In both cases, the focus is not on keeping pace and following the leader, but on staying connected to the one who supplies the power. So I'm going to argue that we're talking about the same things here. That these are these are parallel passages, in a sense. I think when we put all this together, we're on pretty solid ground to answer the question of what we are to do like this. We are to walk by the Spirit, which means remaining connected and hooked up to the Spirit's power. Walking by the Spirit, then, is being led by the Spirit and bearing the Spirit's fruit. And you say, great, we've got a definition that we can work with, but we're still not sure how we do it, practically speaking. We'll get there. Before we do, let's talk about why we need to do it. That's the second major point we see in our text in Galatians this morning. Why we're to walk by the Spirit. The short answer to why we need to walk by the Spirit is that the Christian life is a war with the flesh. The Christian life is a war with the flesh. Back in Galatians chapter 5, take a look at verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Three quick observations here, and then I'll highlight Paul's argument for you. First, I just want to remind you again what Paul means by the flesh, what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the squishy stuff that clothes our bony skeletons. He's not talking about our physicality. What he's talking about generally is the natural part of us that's infected by the fall. Now, there's exceptions to that. In Galatians 2:20, he's going to say, "The life I now live in the flesh," and he just means physically, while on this earth, the life I live. But generally, Paul uses the flesh to describe the natural part of us that's infected by the fall, the part that's tainted by sin, the part that's constantly trying to drag us off either into legalism or license. He's talking about that aspect of our personality and nature that inclines us to self-centeredness and selfishness. And because that's what he's talking about, the second observation naturally follows. The desires of the flesh and those of the Spirit are in opposition to one another. They're mutually exclusive. If you fulfill the desires of the flesh, you'll be working against the desires of the Spirit. And if you fulfill the desires of the Spirit, you'll be working against the desires of the flesh. Definitionally, there's no middle ground. There's no man's land. There's no way to hold back a little bit of leftovers for the flesh or to be partially led in this area or that area by the Spirit. The flesh wants it all, and the Spirit wants it all. And because of the opposition of the Spirit to the flesh, and because you have both, you may not do the things you please. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that you want to do good, but the flesh interferes? Or does it mean that you want to do the self-indulgent thing, but the Spirit interferes? Answer? Yes. Yes. It means both. Now, probably Paul means to imply one over the other. And if I had to venture a preference, I'd say he probably means that the thing that would please us is the desire of the Spirit, but the flesh is always getting in the way and making that hard. In your community groups this week, you're going to talk more about that idea from a different text. But I think the important takeaway for us here is the recognition that the Christian life necessitates a struggle within, a war within. That whether we seek to be led by the desires of the Spirit or we capitulate to the desires of the flesh, we're going to live in the tension of that decision. I'm going to come back to that idea in the end, but I think it's a really important one for us to take hold of and understand. The Christian life is warfare, constant, unrelenting, and at times exhausting warfare. And that brings us to the argument that Paul's making here. It's that last bit in the last part of verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walking by the Spirit is the key to winning the war. That's the why. That's the big overarching reason why we're to walk by the Spirit. How do I know that? Because Paul just said it. He said, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's his whole argument. Walking by the Spirit is the key to winning the war. Now, here's what you need to understand. The flesh is crucified. How do I know that? I read ahead, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You say, wait a second, Paul, you just told me that the flesh with its desires is still in me. Yes, it's been crucified, but it's not completely destroyed. Now I also remember what we studied before. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says there in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life with which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Okay, so there's another clue for walking by the Spirit there, by the way, and I'll come back to it. But here's the argument. The flesh is crucified. It's hanging up there on the cross. It's hung up there for all to see. It's breathing its last. It's raspy. It's on its way out, but it's not completely destroyed yet. It continues to battle against you, continues to try to drag you down, continues to lie to you and to tempt you to carry out its desires. But its desires are mutually exclusive of the desires of the Spirit, and the Spirit is also working in you. You want to defeat the desires of the flesh? Walk by the Spirit. They're mutually exclusive. You have both within you. Walk by the Spirit. That's the ultimate why of this text. Because there's a war taking place within you, and the key to winning that war is to walk by the Spirit. Okay, so that's the what and the why. What about the how? What about the how? How are we to walk by the Spirit? Now, before we go there, let's review where we've gotten so far. Walking by the Spirit means remaining connected to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit means bearing the Spirit's fruit. Then just a minute ago, we read in Galatians 2:20, which said, again, Paul said, I'm just going to read it to you again. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, listen closely. To walk by the Spirit is to live by the Spirit. That's what Paul meant by walk up there in Galatians 5:16. So in Galatians 5:16, Paul's telling us, live by the Spirit. You with me so far? Live by the Spirit. But in Galatians 2:20, he's already said that he himself lives by what? Faith. So in Galatians, he says, live by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, in Galatians 2, he says, I live by faith. And that means that unless we're to assume that Paul is saying, do as I say and not as I do, these must be essentially the same. These must be essentially the same. So we'll add that to the list. I need to be led by the Spirit, so I will bear the Spirit's fruit, and I'll do that by faith. Again, here's how not to do it. If you want to know how not to walk by the Spirit, your answer is in Galatians 5, verse 18. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under the law. You're not going to walk by the Spirit by living under law. It's not going to happen. We've already established that from the context of the letter and from the direct teaching of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now we see it again explicitly in verse 18 of chapter 5. And it's just as categorical as the previous statements about the law, living by the Spirit and the flesh. Look again at verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. You could call that license, by the way, carrying out the deeds of the flesh. Then verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you won't be under law. You could call that legalism, by the way. So do you see what's happening here? Remember our tension from last week, the ditches on either side of the road? You got two ditches, one on either side. Legalism running down one side, license running down the other, liberty running up the middle. What does it mean to live in Christian liberty? It means to live in self-forgetful service. What does it mean to be self-forgetfully serving? It means to be walking by the Spirit. Therefore, what does it mean to live in liberty? It means to be led by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is the middle path. It is freedom. It's not license. In fact, Paul has just told us it's antithetical to license. And it's not legalism. In fact, Paul has just told us it's antithetical to legalism. So most of you probably don't equate walking by the Spirit with license. But if you have it in your mind that walking by the Spirit means following all the rules or making every effort in your own power to be good, go ahead and dismiss that also. That's not what it means. We know that it can't be that. Okay, but then what is it? How do we do it? We've all heard it a lot, especially if you spend any time in church at all. Walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead you. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit direct you. And if you're anything like me, maybe you've gone away sometimes hearing those things and you've been a little bit puzzled, a little bit confused at that language. But since the language is so ubiquitous, since you hear it literally all the time and everywhere you go, and it always seems so familiar, you may have also been a little afraid to ask, yeah, but what does that mean? Because how would people look at you? It seems like everybody knows what that means. Seems like everybody gets it. Everybody understands what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's one of those things you're just supposed to know as a Christian, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's something we all say and few of us really understand. I mean, we've all got vague, hazy kinds of ideas about what it must mean, but if we're honest with ourselves and others, if someone came to us and said, "How do you walk by the Spirit?" it would probably devolve into rules and rituals pretty quickly, wouldn't it? If we were trying to explain to someone, how do you walk by the Spirit, it would probably go the legalistic route pretty quickly. You need to read 5 chapters in your Bible every day. You need to pray at this time or that time. You need to attend church every time the doors are open. You need to constantly confess your sins and then try again to do better. Now, 2 things that I want to say about these things, and then I want you to listen very closely so that you hear them both and don't hear something I don't intend to say. The first one is that those are rules. And they cannot be what Paul intended here. Consider, for instance, the fact that the people to whom Paul was writing here didn't have a Bible. The New Testament canon wasn't complete yet. And most of them didn't even have a personal access to the Old Testament scriptures. Because books were very, very expensive back in the days when the only way to produce one was to hand copy it. So most of them didn't have access to the scriptures, so it wasn't possible for them to read the scriptures every day. So that clearly can't be what Paul meant by walking by the Spirit. And besides, the other things he said about rules make it even more clear that walking by the Spirit and following a set of rules are not the same thing. On the contrary, it seems that they're mutually exclusive to a degree that Paul seems to indicate that the more you attempt to force yourself to live by rules and regulations, no matter how virtuous they may be, the more you may be, in fact, stifling the work of the Holy Spirit. But all that needs to lead to the next thing that I need to say about those things, and that is that there's absolutely nothing wrong with the things that we might typically think of if someone asked us how to walk in the Spirit. In fact, they can, and I would argue should be, instrumental to our walking by the Spirit. You'll never ever hear me argue that you should not read your Bible every day. I do. And I'm the one who picks the reading schedule to give out to the entire congregation at the beginning of the year every day to encourage you to be in the Word on a regular basis. Also, I want you to be in your Bibles. You'll never hear me trying to dissuade you from regular prayer at all. Personally, I believe that the thermometer of faith is your prayer life. Show me a vibrant and intimate prayer life, and I'll show you vibrant and intimate faith. You'll never hear me discouraging you from attending church regularly, as often as you're able. I believe that God intends for us to grow and to be sanctified in community, and that He's glorified by our corporate worship. And furthermore, I believe that the Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger spirituality, and that to forsake the gathering of the church as a habitual thing is sinful. So you'll never hear me encouraging it. You'll never hear me discouraging ongoing repentance and confession. On the contrary, I agree with Martin Luther's assessment that the Christian life is one long series of confession and repentance. I have no beef with any of those things. They are all good things. Just hear me. They're not sufficient on their own to be what it means to walk by the Spirit. They're not the focus. They're tools to engage the focus. Now let me explain. The way, the key to walking by the Spirit has already been hinted at. Let me show it to you and then I'll clarify how it works. We'll see it in 5 places throughout the book of Galatians. 5 places to help us answer the question, how? First place is in Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6. Take a look. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, genuine faith always produces love. You could say that it's a fruit of faith, that love is a fruit of faith. But Galatians 5:22 says that love is a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it's the first one listed. So if love is what faith necessarily produces and love is a fruit of the Spirit, then one way that we walk by the Spirit is to have faith, to joyfully rest in the promises of God, to delight in the confidence that what God says is true. Now take a look at Galatians 5:5. He says this, For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. According to this verse, how are we waiting through the Spirit? By faith. By faith. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Paul writes, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So the coming of faith liberates a person from being under law, but what else delivers us from being under law? Verse 18 in our text today, he who is led by the Spirit is not what? Under law. Being led by, again, this connection between faith and the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and with works and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Who's he who does works and miracles among you? The Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit carry out his work in and through us? By faith. In this verse, specifically, by hearing with faith. And then finally, as I mentioned this one before, Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How does the Spirit carry out his work? Excuse me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in me? Chapter 4, verse 6. How does Christ live in me? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christ lives in me in the Spirit. And how does Paul live in accord with that Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, according to Galatians 2:20? By faith. So, practically, how do you walk by the Spirit? By faith. By actively entrusting ourselves to God. So, hear me on this. It's the faith that's instrumental, not the habits. That means, if you're hearing me beat up the habits, please don't. That means the habits are good, but that they are there for one purpose and one only, and that is to fan the flames of faith. To fan the flames of faith. So, read your Bible. But don't read it for reading's sake, and don't read it out of the misconception that in merely reading it, you're walking by the Spirit. Read it that your faith might be increased. You follow me? Read it regularly. Soak it up. Meditate on it and dwell on its promises. Listen to the voice of God the Spirit as he speaks to you through conviction and encouragement in the pages of his word. Pray. But don't make it a rote ritual. And don't think that regular prayer as an end in itself constitutes walking by the Spirit. Pray to increase your faith. Ask the Lord to grow your faith. Ask him to put into you and to put you into circumstances that strengthen your faith. And yes, I know how dangerous that prayer can be. Pray it anyways. Pray like a child to a father because you simply want to curl up in his presence and experience the intimacy of relationship. Go to church. But don't go to be seen or to check it off your list each week. And don't think that because you go to church regularly, you're walking by the Spirit. Go to the church to increase your faith. Go sit under the hearing of the word and have the Spirit work within you by hearing with faith. Go to listen to the testimonies of others who are celebrating the work of God in their lives. Go to bear the burdens of others while they're hurting and marvel at the way that God brings them through difficult times. Some of the most powerful moments of growth in my own spiritual life have been watching other people go through debilitatingly difficult things and watching God's faithfulness to bring them through it. Go submit yourself to and learn the joy of servanthood. These things are all good, and we should leverage them all and more. But the goal of all of it, the goal of Sunday school and community groups and Sunday worship, the goal of reading your Bible and studying and praying, the goal of all of it does not terminate on those things. The goal isn't to know more. You can know everything and still not be walking by the Spirit. The goal is that your faith might increase, so that in that increase, in your progressive ability and joy and resting upon the goodness and the surety of the promises, grace, and love of God, you might be connected to the source of divine power through love. And in being connected, you might bear the fruit of that connection. Your role in walking by the Spirit is to actively pursue any and every opportunity to fan the flames of faith in your life, to strengthen your connection to the locomotive. And with that in mind, let me close with some very quick applications, since I'm really pushing my time at this point. First, let go and let God is bad theology. Let go and let God is bad theology. I said I was going to come back to this, and now I am. Just because the language of Spirit leadership is passive in verse 18 does not mean that you and I have no part to play. It simply means that the focus, the emphasis, is on the Spirit's work. Don't lose sight in view of verse 18 that Don't lose sight in view of verse 18 that verse 16 is a command. Walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is to be your continual active pursuit. And that means that your commitment ought to be to leverage as many tools as are available to you to stoke the flames of faith. The Galatians didn't have a complete New Testament. You do. So use it. You ought to make use of it. You ought to devour it in service to the increase of your faith. And shame on us if we ever allow our devotions to become a boring, ritualistic, legalistic drudgery. This is the inspired, inerrant, holy word of God that we have in our hands. We encounter him in these pages. In this living word, I see the glory of the Son, and the Father speaks to me in his own words and through the conviction of his Spirit. What a beautiful thing that is. But sometimes he speaks quietly. And if I'm not paying close attention, if I'm not hanging on every word, I'm going to miss it. I should pursue a more intimate prayer life, pursue active involvement in Christian community, pursue confession and repentance and holiness, but all of it, not so that those things become ends in and of themselves, but that they might be means by which my faith might be increased. The Spirit's work in me is his work. I can't claim credit for it, but my focus upon remaining connected to his power, on abiding in him, is not a passive focus. In that, I'm 100% activated. You follow? Secondly, struggle with the flesh is not a reason for doubt, but rather a reason for assurance. Struggle with the flesh is not a reason for doubt, but rather a reason for assurance. If it seems like you're constantly blowing it, constantly tempted, constantly struggling, and you wonder if that means, do you really even believe? I mean, are you really even a Christian? Why do you have these thoughts? Why do you have these temptations? If that's you, then rejoice. Your struggle is evidence of faith. Believers constantly live in this tension. Unbelievers don't struggle with their sin as a general rule. At least not because they think it's sinful, not because they recognize it as sin. They're wholly given over to it. It's not the sin they're concerned about. If anything, it's the consequences. Keep fighting. Keep struggling. Just make sure that you're fighting and struggling in the right way. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The most effective way to fight sin is not to focus on defeating the individual sins that plague you. First of all, there are too many. And second of all, even if you were able to kill one of them, another one pop up while you were focusing on that one. It's just a constant, unending battle. My son just mowed our lawn for the first time this season. There are weeds in it. I've not had the opportunity to thicken up the grass and get rid of the weeds. He mowed it. It looks great. But by the end of this week, all those weeds are going to be back, right? They're going to pop up. They're going to be all over the lawn again. Trying to fight individual sins in your life is a lot like mowing over weeds. You might succeed for a little while, and it might even look good for a time, but they're going to pop back up. They're going to pop back up. And if they don't, another weed will. So whether you're battling sin or weeds, you have to kill it at the root. And with sin, the root is love. It's worship. The way to fight sin is not to attack individual sins, it's to love Jesus more than you love your sin. To worship Jesus more than you worship yourself. It's to pursue every avenue, every tool available to you to increase your faith, so that in the increase of your faith, you will walk by the Spirit. And when that happens, Paul says, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. You will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Finally, today's struggle can be endured because tomorrow's victory is assured. You say, okay, I'm fighting, I'm struggling, I'm putting up the best fight I can, but the struggle is hard, and I'm exhausted, I'm tapped out, I've given what feels like all I can give. The constant tension is taking its toll, and I hear you. So hear me. A day is coming when the tension is going to be removed. A day is coming when the tension is going to go away. Take courage from that promise. Draw strength from it for the fight. That flesh that's plaguing you has been crucified. It's drawing its final raspy, rattling breaths. Its days are limited, and your victory over it is assured in Christ. It's a lot easier to fight a battle when you have a guarantee of victory, and you keep that guarantee before the eyes of your heart on a constant basis. So these are the applications, some of them, not all of them, but some that we could pull out of a text like this. Within the heart of every true Christian, a war is being waged. Fight bravely. Fight using the most powerful tactics and weapons that are available to you, namely connection to the Spirit of power. And fight in the full assurance of your ultimate victory. And pray with me, because if we don't do that soon, you're never going home. Father, we are thankful for your love as always, and we're thankful that we don't have to rely on our power, and we don't have to rely on our ingenuity to deliver us from our flesh. That walking by the Spirit means seeking you in love, means growing in our affections and our faith for you, and that in so doing, when we can trust that your word is true when it says he would be first, should be last, and servant of all, then we can serve. Because we're not so concerned, we don't have to be worried about me. When we can trust that your word says that we're going to overcome all the fleshly desires and all the sin that plagues us, and that we're going to be glorified and fully conformed to the image of your Son, then we can fight that battle on. It's our faith that empowers the walk of freedom in Christ. It's our faith activated and working through the power of your Spirit. And so we ask that you would increase our faith. We pray the prayer that I've prayed so often, so many times before. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We'll ask it in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.